to us, mindful of us. Wonderful Savior. So good to us. So we got a chance to give him some praise. And so I pray, just keep that praise inside of you. So praise is an activator of receiving. Because I don't know if you know, once you started praising, you started receiving. So keep praising him so you can keep receiving, because he wants to deliver the message. Why do we have to have the message delivered? Because it is concrete. Amen. Everything else will fade away. By this time next year, this will all be rotten. We'll have to cut new ones. But the word will remain the same. It's concrete. It's everlasting. That's why it's so important. Because our praise has to be built on something. And we want it to be built on the same thing that it's been built on ever since Yeshua delivered it to us. He delivered the message to us. If we build on that, no matter how many years you go in, it's still the same thing he said. He never changed it. Amen. And so this has been one incredible Sukkot. Yes. There's no doubt about it. It's been incredible. And I'm so thankful for all of you here who got in there and started just worshiping, giving praise to God, giving him thanks and glory. He deserves all the glory. Amen. To him be all glory. He deserves all the praise and all the honor. And so we're going to go right into this. I'm going to not start where I left off, because I would take too much time to go back and cover some of those verses there. But I'm going to start just speaking on this particular day called the mystery of Shemini Esaret, the eighth day. And so we're going to look at this today carefully. Look at these scriptures as he gives them to us so we can see what's being said. And how many know we need to know what he declares is wrong and what he declares is right? Very important for our life. So Shemini Esaret then represents the completion of one cycle and the beginning of another new cycle according to Elohim's plan. It represents a new beginning. It's a new beginning, because once we go 7 days, then it's the first day again, right? And the first day is also, when you look at it, it's the eighth day, because 7, 8. So keep that in mind, and that helps you understand Shemini Esaret. It helps you understand that. It's the first day, but it's also the eighth day, because 7, what's after 7? 8. And 8 represents a new beginning, because 8 also means first. This is by his design. This is not our design. This is how God designed it. And so he said it's a new cycle, a new start. And he done it after the 7 days of Sukkot. The eighth day is kind of, it's an addition. It's almost like, where'd that come from? And he's trying to show us a picture. If God operates as a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day, and we have God operating that when the 6,000 year ends and we come into the 7th millennium and Christ returns and he sets up the kingdom here on earth and he becomes our king. He sits on the throne of Dawid and becomes the king, and he righteously rules from the throne of Dawid, which is situated in Jerusalem, and the temple, I believe, is going to be taken care of that during that time when Yeshua himself builds whatever it is that Jehovah tells him to instruct. It might not be what we think as far as like Solomon's temple. What if it's a temporary dwelling? Because the one that's coming comes after the 1,000 years. There's a tabernacle built. It's coming. New Jerusalem will come down from heaven, Scripture says. Can you imagine that? How magnificent that will be? Well, the earth is not ready for it. You're not ready. I'm not ready. Nobody's ready for that. That's why we're getting ready. Amen. That's why we're preparing to be ready. That's why we work on our lives every day, and we humble ourselves to submit to the set-apart spirit to make sure that we're following the directive that is given to us. Now, Yeshua gave directive. He gave instructions. And should we follow his instructions? Amen. He said, if we don't, how can we say we love him? Right. It's a false claim. It sounds good, You know, there's a lot of people that make a claim. It sounds good, but it's a false claim. Because if you love me, he said, you'll keep my commands. We've got to keep his commands, and we've got to find out what those commands are. And that's what we've been doing here, is looking at the text to make sure we understand that. So remember, it's a new cycle. According to Elohim's plan, not man's plan, Elohim's plan, it represents a new beginning. This new beginning requires rain. How many ready for the rain? So I know it seems like we might be going into, we end this feast cycle, and what are we going into? The rainy season. What is going to rain? He's going to rain Bereshit right off the bat. I'm ready for that rain. How many ready for that rain? He's going to rain a whole new cycle in the Torah. That's the rain he's talking about. It's going to be a rain that comes. A type of spirit of Elohim poured out in order to produce a new crop, a new harvest. Why do we need a new crop and a new harvest? Because we've harvested the last of the planting season. We've harvested. We've made that harvest. The grapes have been harvested. The pomegranates have been harvested. The citrus has been harvested. And now it's the beginning of a new harvest. And so to have a new harvest, we have to do planting and watering and prep us for the new harvest. Amen? How many expecting a great harvest season next cycle? I am. I'm expecting a great harvest. Shemini Azeret represents the beginning of a new rainy season during which the earth is nourished by rain from the heavens. Spiritually, then, it represents the pouring out anew of Elohim's set-apart spirit and a continuation and expectation of a new harvest for the kingdom of Elohim. So listen, you ought to be prepping your life and asking Jehovah for an outpouring, a refreshing of his set-apart spirit going into this new cycle. Don't take yesteryear's refreshing and think you can carry it over. It's a whole new season. So you have to ask him, Lord, I'm asking you for a brand new outpouring of your set-apart spirit that instructs me and guides me into this year that I haven't been there yet. I don't know what it's like, but how many know he's been there? He knows exactly what it's like. He knows what we're going to face. He knows what's going to be we're going to be up against. And he's going to provide the rain in order for us to have a great harvest no matter what we face. Amen. But we have to ask him. We have to ask him and go before him and say, Lord, I want a fresh outpouring of your set-apart spirit to instruct me and guide me in the direction I need to go. Thus, the festival of Elohim are intimately bound up in the cycles of the earth. They're intimately bound up in that. We see that. The seasons of spring, summer, fall, and winter. They are connected closely and in depth to the agricultural harvest of the year, both spring and fall. But there is a mighty, profound, rich spiritual lesson in all this. What is this lesson? What do the annual cycles of planting and harvest have to do with Elohim's spiritual plan? The word, the meaning of the number 8, the very name of this festival, Shemini Azeret, literally means the 8th assembly. It means the 8th assembly. It is the final day of Elohim's holy plan. However, there is a great significance in the number 8 itself. Great significance. E.W. Bullinger, in his book on Numbers in Scripture, explains what the meaning of the symbols of numbers, including the number 8, he declares. In Hebrew, the number 8 is Shemone. Shemone, from the root word Shemine, to make fat. It means to make fat. Cover with fat, to superabound. As a participle, it means one who abounds in strength. Are y'all ready for all this? Because this is what you expect tomorrow. You're expecting this. This thing to take off and make it, start making it become real to you the moment you step into it. And this is what so many as a rest. So we're prepping today. We're setting ourselves in position. How many of you know the worst thing in the world is to not be in position when the blessings are there? You don't want to be out of position. You want to be in position. So that's what we're doing today. We're positioning ourselves for when God starts this outpouring, this refreshing on making you fat. How many want, you know, this is a time you don't need to be on a diet. This is not diet time. This is, he wants to make you fat. He wants to make you, I mean, this is his heart. He wants to bless you above all we can ever ask or think according to the Spirit that works in us. That's what he wants to do. He wants to bless us according to the Spirit that's working in us. So let God make us fat in this cycle that we're in. As a noun, it is super abundant fertility, oil, etc. So as a noun, this, he's talking about fertile. It's going to be fertile. So things that were difficult to come into being or to make one have a birth, a dream, a vision, whatever it was, it's been difficult. You started out, then it you miscarried it. You started out, you miscarried it. You started out, you miscarried. He says in this new cycle, you're gonna superabound in fertility. So what God gives you in a dream, if you hold on to it, it'll be fertile and it'll come to fruition if you won't let it go. This is important to us. Why? Because we're going in the rainy season. You can't miss that opportunity. The rainy season. Why is it going to rain? What brings the rain? What he said in Revelation brings the rain. You kept Sukkot. You kept Sukkot. He said, if you don't keep Sukkot, there'll be no rain. But if you keep Sukkot, there'll be rain. So why am I expecting the rainy season? Because I watched you perform Sukkot. And so my expectations are high that we're going to enter into a rainy season. Why do we need the rain? Because the rain is what causes what's laying there to all of a sudden have life. And you will carry it through to its fruition instead of miscarrying. Sometimes in life we get dreams and plans and we want to do things and we go so long and then we miscarry the thing and it's gone. But not no more. I mean, thank God that he's going to bring fertility to you giving birth to these things. I receive it for myself. So that as numeral, as it is superabundant number, as seven was called because seventh day was the day of completion and rest, so eight, as the eighth day was over and above this period of completion. Over and above this day of completion. So over and above, so this whole year, I want you to think about this. After you go 6 days and 7 days is the day of rest, the next day, always think of that next day, how important that next day is, because it's over and above what the promise has been made to the seventh day. Over and above, always. So when you start your first day of the week every year, every week this next cycle, you expect over and above. Amen. That ought to be something you write down and say as a reminder to you. Respect over and above, not same as you had last week or the week before that, over and above, over and above, not the same, over and above. How many see that? And so we see that even though the seventh day is a day of completion, God didn't stop on the seventh day. What did he do? He gave, the promise is God. So we go 7 days and then the next day comes. It's like automatic. There it is, first day of the week. So the first also means the eighth. And so my expectation is over and above this week. So 1 week piling up on top of each other. And just the power of God. So that's the expectation for this year. Over and above this perfect completion, it was indeed the first of a new series, as well as being the eighth. Thus, it already represents two numbers in one, the first and the eighth. Even as seven is Elohim's number of perfection or completion, as the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, which completes and perfects the week, so eight is the same as the first day of the next week, but counting from the day of the previous week, thus it represents clearly a new beginning or a new week. And in that new week, what am I expecting? Over and above what I had the previous week. Why can you do that? Because we're in the rainy season. Amen. Your expectation, you don't, does the sower go out and sow the seed and he sows it in doubt? You don't till the ground and get the weeds out and then put the seed in the ground and say it'll never come up. We've been hijacked by our own words, by our own speech. It'll never happen for me. It happens for everybody else, but for me, some reason, you miscarry every time. He's telling us, I'm going to put a stop to that if you allow me. If you keep Sukkot, I'll cause rain to come. Amen. You kept Sukkot. Now, the issue is do you believe that God is able to perform in your life exceeding abundantly above all you ask or think according to the set apart spirit that works in you? Do you believe that? It should be something that we believe. Thus, it represents a new beginning. And so, you can have this new beginning happen all year this year on the first day of the week. Set yourself up to have an incredible week and expect miracles after miracle after miracle. An example of eight used in the connection in the scripture is the fact that, as Peter tells us, there were eight souls in the ark of Noah who began the new world after the flood. We read of the time when the long-suffering of Elohim waited in the days of Noah while the ark was prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Now, you ever thought about this word eight as connection to Noah? God was getting rid of the old world because of their what? Disobedience. They were disobeying God. He gave a set of instructions. They weren't adhering to that instruction, and the world got chaotic. There was a civil war, and they were killing one another. They were eating one another. They had begun to cannibalize each other. It was a terrible time. And God says, I don't even know why I made man. And so, in order for God to not destroy everything, which he could have done when Adam sinned, he could have just wiped it out and got dust again. Could he not have done it the first time? He could definitely do it a second time. But instead, what does God do? He fixes it. Remember, we mess it up and he fixes it. We're the one disobeying, he fixes it. And so with Adam, he fixed it. And then we got to Adam, to Noah's time, and instead of God saying, you know what, I'm done with man, I'm going to just start over. You know what God did? He fixed it. How many people did he put in the ark? Eight. Why? Because it represents a new start. So we got a new start. And so we see that in our lives, how God, we're born, right? We're born in our time. And we make a mess of our life. And what does God do? He fixes it. And he wants us to understand the importance of how he can come in and fix, no matter what we have done, no matter what sin we've gotten ourselves into, we know that the blood of Yeshua covers us and cleanses us and washes us and gets us right in order to be ready for him. And so we see this connection in the eighth. Eight souls were saved by water. Interestingly, in the future temple of Elohim described in Ezekiel, we find that there were seven steps that led into the outer court. Ezekiel 40, verse 22 and 26. However, there will be eight steps that lead, there'll be eight steps that led from the outer court to the inner court. And we're leaving from the 7,000 year reign. How many get, so seven steps into that reign. When we leave from that reign into the eternal reign is eight steps. All of this is not made up stuff. This is the pattern that God put in there. You can't get rid of it. It's what he designed. Eight steps leads up to the inner court, because that's where we're going to be, in the inner court. Amen. So it's like, you know, can you imagine there's a difference between sitting outside your sukkah and looking at it and walking in it? Come on. And how many steps into that inner court? Eight. That's Ezekiel 40, 31, 34, and 37. The first seven led from labor to rest, but the eight leads from rest to intimate fellowship with Elohim in pure worship. Can you imagine that? So we know that the first part leads us to rest. We rest and relax in what Yeshua accomplished on the cross for all of us. But the eighth step takes it better than that, because now we're led into intimate fellowship, intimate koinonia. We're led into the place of Elohim of pure worship. There'll be no distractions whatsoever. It'll be pure worship. Can you imagine that? And this is what that's what we're practicing. This is what we're recognizing that will take place in our lives. I don't know how you can survive without knowing this. Having this hope, having this wonderful hope that we have in Him. It's amazing. The connections are the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests of Elohim require 7 days of being set apart. But it was on the eighth day that they were anointed as priests. They were consecrated for 7 days, set apart. But the eighth day they was anointed. How many ready for that anointing time that He wants to send us? The anointing is very important. Remember He said, we're not only just expecting a great harvest, but we want a harvest of oil. Why we need a harvest of oil? We don't just need rain, we need the oil. And so we need that. It's very important for our life. It's valuable that we understand these principles. The oil is so we make sure that we have enough in our lamps and our containers, which is separate, making sure we store up that oil, because over time, what happens to the five wise and the five foolish? What happened to them, the maidens? They slept and slumbered. And when it came time, the trumpet sounded, they awoke. Then the alarm was, the bridegroom is there. He's coming to greet. You got to get up and greet him. There was no light for their lamp because they had none in their containers. So this is the time to get all in your container. Fill it up. Let it overflow. But it was on the eighth day that they were anointed. They anointed as priests, thus beginning a new ministry and office before Elohim and the people. David was the eighth son of Jesse. David was the eighth son of Jesse, thus also beginning a new dynasty in Israel when he became king. There was something different about David's walk, and it wasn't without mistake. And God knows that we're susceptible to mistake. If you keep dwelling on your mistakes, you never can grow in God, ever. If all you see is your mistakes, and if all people is reminding you of your mistakes, those people who are reminding you of them, maybe you need to defriend them. Because we're talking about the one who forgives. He's not reminding you of your sin. He's telling you, I want to forgive you of that. Let's wipe the slate clean. David was a man who sinned against God. But God used him mightily, the eighth son of Jesse, and started a new dynasty in which he said of that throne, it will last forever. And that's the one Yeshua would come through that line. He said, I'll raise him up. And so if you walk in the forgiveness of God and let God's work have its place fully in your life, it doesn't make a difference what happened in your past. I mean, what are you doing today? Are you actually bearing fruit unto repentance? How do you bear fruit unto repentance? So if you believe that you're walking in the forgiveness fully of God and you've repented of your sins, you're going to bear fruit that's worthy of repentance. It's just that simple. You're going to have a fruitful life. And it's a good time to have a fruitful life because we're in a time of the rainy season. I left these scriptures there. I'm not going to read them this morning, but they're there for you to jot down. Bullinger added concerning the significance of this number 8. It is 7 plus 1, hence it is the number specially associated with resurrection and regeneration and the beginning of a new era or order. When the whole earth was covered with a flood, and it was Noah, the eighth person, 2 Peter 2:5, who stepped out onto a new earth to commence a new order of things. The eighth soul, 1 Peter 3:20, passed through it with him to a new regenerated world. Hence, too, circumcision was to be performed on the eighth day. None of these things are made up. This is how God wrote it out and spelled it out to us. The circumcision was on the eighth day. The firstborn was to be given to Jehovah on the first day, or the eighth day. So Exodus 22, 29 through 30, you can read that. The firstborn was given to Jehovah on the eighth day. Now I want to take you to John 7, because here we see Yeshua, our Messiah, our great teacher, our rabbi, what he's doing on this particular day. And on the last day, the great day of the festival, Yeshua stood and cried, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me, and let him who believes in me drink." Why is he doing that? Because it's rainy season now. Now they were performing a ceremony called the water libation. They would take water and they would sprinkle the water so many times. They would splash the water out. So they're on their last splash and Yeshua says, "Hey everyone, if any of you thirst, let him come to me and drink." So what is he doing? In essence, he's letting everybody know that during this time of the rainy season, I'm here to give you water that you never thirst again. Very important. As the scripture said, out of his innermost shall flow rivers of living water. So he's explaining something to him that's valuable. Because he's talking about the set apart spirit which had not been yet given. He's explaining to him, if you believe as scripture says. Very important key element there. You can't believe the way you want to believe. You can't believe the way man's designed it for you to believe. You have to believe as the scripture said. What did the scripture say is important for us to know. Valuable for us to know. So when I see something like that, you know what I want to find out? I want to find out what the scripture says. Because I have to believe as the scripture says. I need to know what it says. Are you seeing this? So the last great day of the feast. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13 through 15, perform the festival of Sukkot for 7 days after the ingathering from your threshing floor and from your wine press. And you shall rejoice in your festival, you and your sons and your daughters and your male servants and your female servants and the Levites, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. For 7 days you shall celebrate to Jehovah Elohim in the place which he chose, to, because Jehovah Elohim does bless you in all your increase and all your work of your hands, and you shall be only rejoicing. This is why the enemy fights this particular feast so much. He fights it with distractions, with situations, circumstances seem to rise up. They pop out of nowhere. All of a sudden you got this to do, that to do. And it's to distract you. If we can only learn to pull in those distractions and say, "Listen, I'm going to deal with that later. Right now, I got to rejoice. Right now, I got to get my praise on because I've been commanded to make sure that I don't get distracted." Only, he says, let me read it again. "And you shall be only rejoicing." Why is he saying that only? Because there's something that's going to compete for your attention. There's something that's going to compete you got to do it now. It's going to make it seem like if you don't handle it now, it can never be done. It's just like the enemy. He's going to compete for your attention. He constantly wants your attention. Why? To take your thoughts off of Yehovah. And Yehovah says, at this particular time, only rejoicing. Nothing else. And so this is difficult to train ourselves to do. But we have to focus on it. And it happens to us. You're going along and you just got Sukkot on your mind. And you know we're waving the lulav and we're praising God. And all of a sudden, bam, something happens. And then what happens? We put down the lulav, and now we're thinking about what just happened. And we're focused on that. And it's a distraction, all it is. It's to upset what God's plan and purpose is to do in your life. And so we got to make sure that we take a hold of that and not allow that to happen ever again. That we're not distracted by anything. We see what God's plan is, His purpose is, and we want to make sure we're living it out the best we can. Amen? Amen. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1. Our fathers, they were in this place, turned with their backs toward the temple of Jehovah and their face toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. I'm just going to read and let you figure it out on your own. But as for us, our eyes are turned toward Jehovah. There's a clear distinction. Doesn't matter if you choose the tree of life or the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Yes. Does it matter? Yes. We got to make clear choices. And he says, he's just giving us this example to look at in Ezekiel. Our fathers, when they were in this place, turned with their backs toward the temple of Jehovah and their face toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. But as for us, our eyes are turned toward Jehovah. Not everybody is going to turn to Jehovah. But you got to make sure that you know what you're doing. Are you going to turn toward Him, or are you going to do like the fathers did? They turn their backs toward Jehovah. And it came to be in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth of the new moon, as I sat in my house with the elders of Yehuda sitting before me, that the hand of the master Jehovah fell upon me there. And I looked, and I saw a likeness like the appearance of fire from his wrist, from his waist and downward, the appearance was like fire, and from his waist and upward, the appearance of brightness like glowing metal. Now, that'll get your attention. And he stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heavens and brought me in a vision of Elohim to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court. So now he's at the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which causes jealousy. And see, the esteem of Elohim of Israel was there like the vision that I saw in the plain. So he's relating it to a previous vision. And he said to me, Son of man, please lift up your eyes toward the north. And I lift my eyes northward, and northward of the slaughter place gate, I saw this image of jealousy in the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations which the house of Israel are doing here? What did he call them? Great abominations. Keep that in mind. They were performing great abominations. Driving me away from my set-apart place. How do you drive Jehovah away from his own set-apart place? By performing great abominations. You can drive the Most High away from his set-apart place. This is what he's saying. He's telling this in a vision. And you ought to see still greater abominations. You ain't seen anything yet. Now, it was bad. He called them great abominations. He said, you're going to see greater abominations. Then he brought me to the door of the court, and I looked and saw a hole in the wall. So he sees this hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, please dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, I saw a door. You getting this image? And he said to me, go in and see the evil abominations which they are doing there. Now he went from great abominations, to evil abominations. This is God's description of what how he's describing abominations. Great, greater, and evil. Do you see anything good there yet? No. Now he's got this hole in the wall. He said, dig more into this hole, and you're going to see a door. And he goes to this door, and he said, go in and see the evil abominations which they are doing there. So he goes through this door, and he sees this evil abomination. And when I went in and looked and saw all kinds of creeping creatures, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel carved all around on the walls. They had made idols of every creeping creature, carved on the walls. And facing them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Yazaniahu, son of Shaphan. Each one had a censer in his hand, and thick clouds of incense went up. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? Each one in the room of his idol, for they say Jehovah does not see us, Jehovah has forsaken the land. And he said to me, you are to see still greater abominations which they are doing. Now notice he's sticking with this theme. He said greater, he said great abominations, greater abominations, evil abominations, and greater. And he brought me to the door of the north gate of the house of Jehovah, and I saw women sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now they're weeping for Tammuz. Does Tammuz have anything to do with Jehovah? No. Tammuz has nothing to do with Jehovah. And here the women are weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was this false deity that lay claim to fertility. I can make it happen for you and nobody else can make it happen. And they're weeping for Tammuz. This was a strong delusion that fell on Israel, so much so there's a month named Tammuz on their calendar. Did they learn this from Jehovah? Was this part of the instructions of Jehovah? What does Jehovah call this? Greater abominations. I don't have time to go into Tammuz. You can look it up yourself. But there's a there's a lot going on there. Tammuz was the god of the shepherds. I'll just give you a little bit of the shepherds. In other words, he was able to make things happen for them. Yet Jehovah said, this is a great abomination. They were replacing him with some false deity in his own house. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You ought to see still greater abominations than these. So he's letting him see these abominations, and he said, you didn't see nothing, there'll be greater. So every time you see the word great, abominations, greater, it's all piling up. He's adding more emphasis to how absurd this is. And he brought me to the inner court of the house of Jehovah, and there at the door of the hekel of Jehovah between the porch and the slaughter place were about 25 men with their backs toward the hekel of Jehovah and their face toward the east, and they were bowing themselves eastward to the sun. Can you see how he calls this great abomination? They were bowing themselves to the sun. They started worshiping the creation rather than the creator. The creation meant more to him than the one who created the creation. And he said, this is going to stop. And he said to me, have you seen, O son of man, is it a small matter to the house of Yehuda to do the abominations which they have done here? For they have filled the land with violence and turned back to provoke me, and see, they are putting the branch to my nose. So basically, going into the set-apart heckle, they were snubbing their nose to God. If you don't like it, tough. Can you imagine having that kind of conversation with your Creator? Lord, I'm going to do this, and if you don't like it, I don't know what to tell you. And so they were putting the branch to my nose. Basically, bringing it, not doing it at home, but bringing it into the heckle and putting it right under his nose and letting him smell it. Smell this abomination we're doing. And thinking everything's going to be fine. You can't do that. Could we snub it, our nose toward God? We don't do that type of stuff. We make sure that we actually obey what he's asked us to do. Therefore, I shall indeed deal in wrath. My eyes shall not pardon, nor would I spare. And they shall cry in my ears with a loud voice, but I shall not hear them. I mean, see that warning. They'll cry with a loud voice, but I won't hear them because of what they've done. Now, we know that that was a mixture of worship. And God says, I don't like mixture. I gave you what I want you to do, and you chose to, instead of doing it, you committed greater abominations, evil abominations, and he said greater, 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 again on top of that greater that he started with in the second one. So this is what's compiling, and God was tired of it. John 7:14, and about the middle of the festival, Yeshua went up to the set apart place, and he was teaching. What did Yeshua teach in the temple at this feast? Yeshua was also in Jerusalem during the feast of Shavuot in John 5:1. After this, there was a festival of the Yehudim, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. But Yeshua answered them in John 5:17. My Father's works until now, and I work because of this. Then the Yehudim were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he also called Elohim his own father, making himself equal with Elohim. Now, did Yeshua make himself equal with Elohim? Who made this claim? They made the claim. This is not Yeshua's words that he made himself equal with Elohim. They claimed that he made himself equal. He said, I'm his son. He's my father. There's a big difference than Yeshua claiming to be his own father and claiming to be the son of the father. Big difference. Now, they made that claim, and so all the more they wanted to kill him because of this claim they make him, because they said he makes himself equal with Elohim. Therefore, Yeshua responded and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son is able to do none at all by himself. So he knows they made this claim. Look what he says. The Son is able to do none at all by himself, but only that which he sees the Father doing. Because whatever he does, the Son also likewise does. So, if we want to find out if Yeshua done what the Father done, because he said what the Father does, I do, we got to go find out what the Father does. Because how will we know? If we're going to check Yeshua out and find out if he's the Messiah, he said he does what the Father does. So the question is, what does the Father do? We got to go find out what he does. And to find out what he does, you're going to have to go to Matthew. And you got to go left to Matthew, and you got to read from Genesis all the way through to find out what the Father does. Is this not saying this right here? He said, because whatever he does, meaning the Father, the Son also likewise does. And so, either that's a true statement or it's a lie. Now to find out if it's true, if you want to investigate this, I suggest you get planted during the rainy season and let's go through it together and let's find out what the Father does, and then we can look at the life of Yeshua and find out that he did exactly what the Father did, and now I want to do what he does. And we're to do what he does. So if we can prove what Yeshua did, then we're supposed to do what he did, should we not? Don't we want to find that out? To me, this is valuable. John 5:44. How are you able to believe when you are receiving esteem from one another? And the esteem that is from the only Elohim you do not seek. He said, you're all there to glorify each other. You're all there to lift up each other, give glory to each other. But he says, the esteem that is from the only Elohim you do not seek. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moshe, in whom you have set your expectation. Yeshua didn't have to accuse the Pharisees. Moshe had already accused them. He wasn't there to accuse them. He was there to take away the written ordinance that was against them, nailing it to the stake. They were already accused because of what Moshe wrote. They were already in sin and couldn't get themselves out. And Yeshua was there to show them, I can get you out of that. For if you believe Moshe, you would have believed me, since he wrote about me. How plain is that? If you believed Moshe, so he's challenging their belief in what Moshe actually wrote. They didn't. They laid claim to the writings of Moshe, but they didn't believe Moshe. Because if they believed Moshe, they would have believed Yeshua because he wrote about him. Now this is Yeshua's words, so this is something we should pay attention to. But if you do not believe his writings, how shall you believe my words? It's going to be hard to believe what he said when you can't believe what I say because I'm saying what he said. And what Moshe wrote was the words that God said. So let me see how this all ties in together. So we find out the short way of what God does. Yeshua said what he does is what I do. So we're finding out very carefully by just reading a few more verses how simple this is to nail down. Yeshua returns to Galilee where he declared that he was the bread of life. In John 6, so in John 5, he's at Shavuot. And then by the time you hit John 7, he's at Sukkot. So in between, what happens? Where is he at in John 5? He's in Shavuot. He's at that festival. By John 7, he's in Sukkot. So some time it went by. Yeshua therefore said to them, truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Adam and drink his blood, you possess no life in yourself. This is some pretty tough words. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood possesses everlasting life. And I shall raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is truly food, and my blood is truly drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood stays in me and I in him. This is not some superficial commitment. This is not some a little rub gets on you. This is not that. This is an intimate, ongoing, personal relationship that he's talking about here. You got to immerse yourself into Yeshua to be successful. You got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Immerse yourself into him. You got to become one with him. Eating the flesh and drinking the blood is becoming one with him. It's doing what he did, saying what he said, acting the way he acted, and grabbing hold to the principles that he did that made him so wonderful and mighty when he's called the Son of Elohim. John 6:63-69. It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh does not profit at all. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Yeshua knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe. And who would be who would deliver him up? How long did he know? From the beginning. He knew from the beginning. And he said, because of this I have said to you that no one is able to come to me unless it is has been given to him by my Father. From then on, many of his taught ones withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That's what happens. You can be a taught one of the Messiah himself and withdraw and not walk with him anymore. So don't take it strange. Don't take it personal. It happens today. These were his taught ones. These are the people that heard words out of his own mouth, who sat in his own services, and you can't get better than that. You can't get first-hand information and think second and third information is better. This was the best they had. They weren't going to get any better than Yeshua himself being the one who taught them, and they walked away. So we get beside ourselves when we see it happen to us today because we take everything personal. Your job is to make sure that you submit yourself to Yehovah through the only means we have, and that's through his Son. We have no other means. And we're to do that with everything that's in us. And if you're taking care of doing that yourself and everybody else is doing the same thing, we're going to be just fine. Things will work out the way he's planned them to work out. And Yeshua therefore said to the 12, do you also wish to go away? This is what Yeshua said to the rest who stay. Those that are stay, those that are sitting right here, do you wish to go away? Because if you have the slightest wish to go away, this is not your rainy season. This is not your semini Azaret. It's not going to happen for you. Because down on the inside, we had every available time given to us for 7 days to make sure we get rid of all those thoughts. Because you're the eighth day, the great day. Whatever you didn't get rid of, you brought it into a new cycle. Now you got to deal with that the whole cycle. Maybe by God, some grace, God will bring forgiveness and we can walk it out. But I can tell you, it's not the time to be indecisive. When you go into a new cycle, you have already should have prepped yourself. You're ready and you're excited because that rainy season comes. You better make sure that you don't want to plant after the rain. You want to get the seed in the ground in anticipation the rain is coming. We had 7 days to do that. Get the seed in the ground. Because the rain's coming. He's a promise. Then Shimon Kepha answered him, Master, to whom shall we go? You possess the words of everlasting life. Where are we going to go? Because Shimon Kepha, he understood something. He says, we're not hearing this spoken by anybody, what you're saying. What you're saying, you're giving words of life. We have hope. We're encouraged that we have a promise given us. And we have believed, and we know that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living Elohim. This is what Peter said. We have believed. John 7, verse 1. And after this, Yeshua walking in Galilee, he did not wish to walk in Yehuda because the Yehudim was seeking to kill him. The festival of the Yehudim was near in the festival of Sukkot, so his brother said to him, get away from here and go into Yehuda so that your taught ones also see the works that you are doing. For no one acts in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these works, show yourself to the world. And even his brothers did not believe in him. Yeshua therefore said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. It is impossible for the world to hate you, but it hates me because I bear witness of it, that its works are wicked. Its works are what? Wicked. Now he says, I'm bearing record of these works that they're doing, their wicked works. I bear record of that. Go you up to this festival. I am not yet going up to this festival, for my time has not yet been fulfilled. Now they're going up before the festival, and Yeshua says his time is not yet fulfilled. So in the process of them leaving to go up to the festival is about to start, he's waiting. He's only got how many days? Just a few. And then he's going to go up. Does he go up because his time is fulfilled? Yeshua wasn't going to jeopardize being a person who's led by God and only do what God said just for a week. Sometimes we throw dreams and visions away for 1 week. One more week, we could have hung in there. And this is what Yeshua is showing us. He said, my time is not yet. Yet we see him go up. Does that mean his time became? He had a week to hold on? Now, it'd have been easier for him to walk with all of the people that went. He'd have had company. But instead, he stayed back and he just lays before Yehovah and says, God, I'm going to do what you asked me to do. If my time is not yet, I can't go. But within that time period, he went. So his time must have came. And what I see in that is that Yeshua, again, separated himself from the people. It would have been so much easier to go because everybody's gone. Yet, he didn't do that. He only waited to go when the Father said, okay, now go. Because he'd have got there. Maybe he'd have got too involved in day one, too involved in day two. Maybe he'd have got sidetracked. We don't know. But one thing I know, he didn't go. But he showed up after. So if he showed up, did he show up because his time came? Or did he show up because he got tired of waiting? Carefully read it. He said, I didn't go because my time's not yet, but he showed up later. That's telling me he had a week to wait on Yehovah to make sure he didn't get sidetracked by anybody, not even his own disciples. And when he went up, he was ready for him to deliver the message that he delivered. And having said this to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the festival, then he also went up, not openly, but as it were in secret. What did Yeshua teach in the temple at this feast? And Yeshua therefore cried in the set apart place, teaching and saying, you both know me, and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Now he's in their temple. He's in the synagogue, and he's telling them, the one that you say you worship, you don't even know him. This is some harsh words. This is fighting words. This is the way you get stoned, you get put out. They're in charge of the church. It's their time. And all of a sudden, here's this guy from Galilee. Who they expecting? A guy from Bethlehem. But I know, I know him because I am from him and he sent me. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Yeshua declared that he is the source of living water. He said at that time of the ceremony of the water pouring. That's what he said during the water libation. In Isaiah 12, verse 1 through 3. And in that day you shall say, I thank you, Yehovah, though you were enraged with me, your displeasure has turned back, and you have comforted me. See, El is my deliverer, my deliverance, and I trust and am not afraid, for Yah, Yehovah, is my strength and my song, and he has become my deliverance. You shall draw water with joy from the fountains of deliverance. This is what Isaiah the prophet's saying. He's prophesying this, and now Yeshua's standing there, and that prophecy should start ringing in their ears, because he prophesied this. I'm going to draw water from this fountain of deliverance. Who's the fountain of deliverance? Yeshua, he's standing there in that water libation ceremony. And so, again, this prophecy from Isaiah should begin ringing in their ears. Psalms 118, verse 24 and 25. This is the day Yehovah has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Oh, pray, O Yehovah, please save us now. I pray, O Yehovah, please send prosperity. Did he send it? Absolutely sent it. Sent his only son. This is the day that Yeshua stood up and spoke to the crowd. On the last day, the great day of the festival, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and let him who believes in me drink. As the scripture said, out of his innermost shall flow rivers of living water. So he makes this proclamation very powerful. And this he said concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him were about to receive, for the set apart spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not yet esteemed or glorified. And so he's making this, again, this promise to them that if they would do the right thing, drink of this living water, the set apart spirit would come that would give them power, a sort, it would be like a river flowing in them, and how real it would become to them as they take hold of what he has supplied for them. And Isaiah 58, verse 11, then Yeshua, then Yehovah will guide you continually and satisfy your being in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. This is what happens when you obey. Then Yehovah will guide you continually and satisfy your being in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. How many want that for yourself in this cycle? I receive it. John 7, 40, verse through 43. Many of the crowd, when they heard the words, then said, this truly is the prophet. Once he said that, some of them believed. This truly is the prophet. Others said, this is Messiah. But others said, does the Messiah then come out of Galil? Not everybody's going to get it. You want everybody to get it, but it doesn't happen that way. Depending on how you're ready to receive is going to be determined on how you see what Yeshua says. And so still the stuff he's saying today, some people receive it and some people don't receive it because they don't recognize his words as being the words of the Father. And here we have a group of people that they said, truly he's the prophet. What prophet? The prophet that shall come out of your own brethren. He's speaking of Deuteronomy 18 here. He said, I'll raise up a prophet that's going to be, I'll take him from the midst of your brethren. So they're saying, truly he's the prophet. Others said, this is the Messiah. But others said, does the Messiah then come out of Galil? Why? Because of one thing that they're believing is that he comes from Bethlehem, from David's city. Did not the scripture say that the Messiah comes from the seed of David and from the village of Bethlehem? So what are they going back to make their point that he can't be the Messiah because he's not from Bethlehem? What are they going back to? Scripture. And from the village of Bethlehem where David was. So a division came about among the people because of him. Now, where was he born? So because he resided in Galil, they couldn't go back, their mind wouldn't go back to his birth in Bethlehem because they didn't recognize it. Now there were shepherds abiding in the field that recognized it. Herod even recognized it. The pagans recognized it, but God's own people wasn't recognizing it. There's a reason. They had eyes to see, but couldn't see. Ears to hear, but couldn't hear. They had a heart to know, but didn't want to know. If you truly want eyes to see, you're going to see. If you truly have ears that want to hear, you're going to hear. And if you have a heart that wants to know, you're going to know. Nothing can stop that from happening. Absolutely nothing. Because your desire for God, he's going to make sure that he meets that desire every time. When Yeshua returns, he will not come in secret. Matthew 24, verse 23. If anyone then says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there, do not believe. For false messiahs and false prophets shall arise, and they shall show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the chosen ones. See, I have forewarned you. So if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe. For as lightning comes from the east and shines to the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Adam be. So you know what I'm looking for? Lightning. Amen. From the east to the west. Unmistakable. Every eye shall know. There's no secret in this. Every eye whether you're born again or not, will know that he showed up. Because when he comes and impacts this earth, it's going to be definitely known. He will impact it with glory, the voice of many waters. His voice is going to rule with a rod of iron. It's not going to be no servant coming and humbling himself. He is coming as a king. And he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And so what I'm looking for, so we don't get confused, I'm looking for that lightning from the east to the west. And every hour, you're not going to say to somebody, hey, you heard what happened? Oh, I never heard. Everybody's going to say, did you see what happened? Did you see what happened? I don't care if you're pagan or you're son of God. Don't make a difference. You're all going to be seeing. Did you see what happened? No mistake about it. What event could happen that every person in the world sees and recognizes? Serious. You know, right here, if a nuclear bomb was released in China, we wouldn't even know it happened. We wouldn't see it. We wouldn't see the plume cloud. Now, the close people close to it would see it. We wouldn't know. We could watch it on the news. So not even a nuclear bomb can let everybody know at the same time. But when he comes, he's going to be way much bigger than a nuclear bomb. Much bigger than that. Every eye will see him. When the scripture says every eye, you know what I believe? Every eye. Nobody, it's not going to be some secret coming. Did you hear he came? And no, I didn't know he come. And you mean you missed him? People have been told that for years. You missed him. You didn't even know he came. When he comes, there'll be no missing. You're going to know he came, and there's going to be great fear on lots of people and great joy and rejoicing on a lot of people. Isaiah 12, verse 4 through 6. And in that day you shall say, praise Jehovah, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing, O Jehovah, for he has done excellently. This is known in all the earth. Cry aloud and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the set apart one of Israel in your midst. What an amazing time. The plan of Elohim is unveiled. As we have already seen in discussion of the previous holy days of Elohim, the fall festivals picture the whole plan of Elohim. The Feast of Yom Teruah pictures the call of repentance, the blowing of the trumpets of warning, followed by the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, which pictures the judgment day when Messiah returns to judge the world. This holy day is followed by the 7 days of Sukkot, or Engedin, which pictures the millennial reign of the Messiah for 1,000 years. Revelations 20, verse 1 through 4. And then the last great day. Matthew 24, 35 through 36. The heavens and the earth shall pass away, but my word shall by no means pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the messengers of the heavens, but my Father only. Now concerning what day, no one knows. Concerning the heavens and the earth shall pass away. I'm going to read it again. The heavens and the earth shall pass away, but my words by no means shall pass away. But concerning that day, what day? The day that the heavens and the earth pass away. The hour, and the hour that no one knows, not even the messengers of heaven, but my Father only. So that day is going to be an important day. And that day is only brought about by Jehovah himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 to 28, for since death is through a man, resurrection of the dead is also through a man. For as all died in Adam, so also shall all be made alive in Messiah. And each in his own order, Messiah the first fruit, then those which are of Messiah at his coming. When is it going to happen? At his coming. Then the end, when he delivers up the reign of Elohim, the Father, when he delivers up the reign to Elohim the Father, when he has brought to naught all rule and all authority and power. When is he going to bring all rule, all authority, and all power to naught? At the end of the 7,000-year period, that millennium, at the end of that. And so, when he brings all rule and all authority, for he has to reign until he has put all enemy under his feet. So Yeshua is going to reign until he's put all enemy under his feet. The last enemy to be brought to naught is death. For he has put all under his feet. But when he says all are put under him, it is clear that he who puts all under him is accepted. Is accepted. Very powerful statement there. For he has put all under his feet, but when he says all are put under him, it is clear that he who put all under him is accepted. Now, I know that's a lot said there, but if you read it slow, you understand what it's saying. Because when it says, for he has put all under his feet, that word he there is speaking of Yehovah. He is speaking of Yehovah. So I'll read it to you this way. Maybe you can understand it. For Yehovah has put all under his feet. But when he says, when Yehovah says, all are put under him, meaning Yeshua, it is clear that he, Yehovah, who put all under him, Yeshua, is accepted. Who's never under Yeshua? Yehovah. Why? Because he's the head. Nor are we over Yeshua. We're under him always because it's the authority in which God set up. So we have the Father is accepted in this one put under him. Why does Yehovah never have to go under Yeshua? Because he didn't need to die for Yehovah. Yehovah never sinned. We have to be under Yeshua because we all have sinned and come short of the glory of Yehovah. How many see how beautiful this is? This is in Corinthians. It's absolutely beautiful. And when all are made subject to him, then the Son himself shall also be subjected to him, meaning Yehovah, who put all under him in order that Elohim be all in all. And the reason we have struggles with these reading of these verses, because we have taken the name and replaced it with titles, and it's very difficult for us to see who's being talked about here when you read it that way. You have to train yourself to understand what personal pronoun is being reflected when it's speaking of and what person is speaking of, especially in this text. This is important. And when all are made subject to him, then the Son himself shall also be subject to him. Who's the him here? Yehovah. Who put all under him, Yeshua, in order that Elohim be all in all. Very important. Now, when I first started reading this and trying to get a hold to it, I was all over President. I don't know who's the personal pronoun go to. You don't know, but if you practice it and you read the rest of the text, you find out very clearly what he's saying here. Because these personal pronouns apply. There's a difference between applying a personal pronoun to Yehovah and applying one to Yeshua. And we have to apply the ones that belong to him. They belong to him. It's just like when Yeshua says that he's going to do what God asked him to do. And what is one of the things we see that Yehovah does, rather, he says, the Sabbath is my Sabbath. That's a personal pronoun. My is a personal pronoun. It's applies to Yehovah. And what does he call the Sabbath? It's his. It's my Sabbath. It's not their Sabbath. It also says in Scripture that there's another place in Scripture that it speaks of Israel keeping her Sabbath. I wonder if they're the same. You might want to look that up. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of Elohim, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of Yehovah, or who has become his counselor? Or who first gave to him, and it shall be given back to him? Because of him and through him and to him are all to whom be esteemed forever. Amen. And so all of our gratitude, all of our thanks, everything you can muster up during this day, you ought to give thanks to him, because he took us from a whole year cycle and he gave us day one of a brand new cycle to say, I'm with you in this rainy season. This is the rain. It's going to pour. It's going to pour. I feel a pouring coming on. Not only the former rain, but the latter rain also. Amen. In the years that the cankerworm and the caterpillar have destroyed, he said, I'm getting it back for you. I'm going to get it back for you. But we have to be obedient to him. When we're obedient to him, all these things come to be. Who first gave to him, and it shall not be given back to him. This is a very powerful statement. You can't give to God and he not give it back to you. If you give him your praise, he's going to give it back to you. If you give him your attention, he's going to give it back to you. He's going to pay attention to what you're going through. And you don't even know that he's doing this, but it's the grace of God that's making sure to preserve everything that he's established. He's incredible. Because of him and through him and to him are all to whom be esteemed forever, amen. To him be glory forever, amen. Amen. Right. The new heavens and the new earth. I quickly go through this. We're going to run out of time. But you've heard it before. You're going to hear it. Well, I got just a few more verses. Revelation 21:1. And I saw a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. That's in Isaiah 65:17. For the former heavens and the former earth have passed away, and the sea is no more. Now, we just read about this new heaven and new earth, of which they no one knows, in 24 of Matthew, didn't we not? And I, Johannes, saw it, a set apart city renewed, Jerusalem coming down out of the heavens from Elohim, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, you notice there's a switch here. We're preparing for the groom, we're the bride, but in Revelation 21, that is a reversal of things. New Jerusalem is prepared as a bride for her husband. The husband becomes those who rule and reign with Yeshua. Do you see that? Sometimes it's hard to pick it up, but it's a complete reversal. I'll read it to you again. And I, Johannes, saw the set apart city renewed, Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from Elohim, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the prepared bride is going to be that set apart place, that renewed heaven and new earth that's in the heavens, prepares for its husband, which is going to be those who've been ruling and reigning with Yeshua for 1,000 years. And I heard a loud voice from the heaven saying, see, the booth of Elohim is with men. What's this booth mean? See, the booth of Elohim is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and Elohim himself shall be with them and be the Elohim. We have no idea what this is going to be like, with the exception of us taking part in Sukkot. We have no idea what this is going to be like. But because you take part in Sukkot, you perform Sukkot, when you step into that sukkah, this is going to be how it's going to be. The big difference is, it's going to be God in all of his glory, holding nothing back to let us, so we can be immersed in him again, as Adam was. Like Yeshua is now. Yeshua is immersed in him. The two have become one. Can you imagine the day the two become one in him? This is marriage language. And Elohim shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no mourning, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former matters have passed away. Amen. How incredible a time this is going to be. This is because different ones give testimony last night about they felt this peace. Can you imagine magnifying that same peace you felt thousands of times over and over? Magnifying it. That's how incredible it's going to be. Because we have peace, but it's moments of peace. And then the enemy is always against us. But there'll be no enemy against you here. He's done with. Does you know, we feel good some days. You feel good in your body, and all of a sudden you're attacked by the enemy, and you think about death. There'll be no thinking about death here. It's done away with. How incredible that is. And so Elohim shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no mourning, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former matters have passed away. And he who was sitting on the throne said, "See, I make all matters new." All matters are made new. And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and trustworthy." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end. To the one who is thirsty, I shall give of the fountains of the water of life without payment." Where's that language sound familiar? I read it to you in John 7. Yeshua's given this. It's an indication that on the last day, that great day, when Yeshua was standing up and proclaiming that day, "I'm the living water," he says, this is the actual happening of it. John's seeing this happen. When it happens, what's going to be supplied for us? "I'll give you the fountain of water without life, of water of life without payment." Let me see that. "To the one who thirsts. And the one who overcomes shall inherit all these, this, and I shall be his Elohim, and he shall be my son. But as for the cowardly and untrustworthy and abominable and murderers and those who whore and drug sorcerers and idolaters and all the false, their part is in the lake which burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Revelation 22, verse 1, the river of life. "And he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of Elohim and of the Lamb." Where is it coming from? The throne of Elohim and of the Lamb. "In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And no longer shall there be any curse, and the throne of Elohim and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads." His name shall be upon their foreheads. "And night shall be no more, and they shall have no need of the lamp or the light of the sun, because Yehovah Elohim shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And Yehovah Elohim of the set apart prophets has sent his messenger to show his servant what has to take place with speed." Verse 7, "See, I am coming speedily. Blessed is he who guards the words of the prophecy of this book." "And I, Yohanan, saw and heard these matters, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the messenger who showed me these matters. And he said to me, 'See, do not, for I am your fellow servant, and I am and of your brothers, the prophets, and of those who are guarding the words of this book, worship Elohim.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. He who does wrong, let him do more wrong.'" Notice this. "And he who is filthy, let him be more filthy. He who is righteous, let him be more righteous. And he who is set apart, let him be more set apart. And see, I am coming speedily, and my reward is with me, to give to each according to his work." Do we have to do anything? Well, look what he says. "See, I am coming speedily, and my reward is with me, to give to each according to his work. For the son of Adam is going to come in the esteem of his father with his messengers, and then he shall reward each according to his works." That's Matthew 16:27. John 5:29, and I shall come forth, and shall come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have practiced evil matters to the resurrection of judgment. So it does matter what you do. So if I choose the tree of life or the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the question last night was, does it matter? It matters big time. It matters. It matters what you do. Once you come into the saving knowledge of Yeshua, it matters what you do. Don't just sit there and say, well, Yeshua's going to do everything for me. So next time you went all day without eating and they get a plate of food and it's steaming hot, sit back and say, Yeshua's going to eat it for me. And keep practicing that and see how long it takes you to change your mind. There's some things we got to do. If you don't eat the food, you're going to wind up dying. There's some things we have to do, but it's the right food. He's telling us exactly what to do. And so the same thing, what we do matters, and our work matters, as long as it's not evil works. We talked about it early on when we first started reading, the evil works. They were committing abominable, evil abominations. Terrible, they were great abominations, greater abominations, greater abominations. It matters what you do. It does. And so he's been instructing us to make sure we do the right thing. So this whole time we've been going through this, at the end of the eighth day, to Elohim be the glory. Amen. To him be all glory, because truly he's given us a way that we can have a way of escape. He's so good to us and so mindful of us, and we ought to appreciate him for the goodness that he gives. Amen? He's so good to us. So let's stand together.